Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Appreciate you making it out. We're going to get started here. A couple of folks are still out there trying to refill the coffee. Then we find out how much grace we have. We had last week off because of the end of month social, and so you've had 2 weeks to read chapter 8, Overcoming Problem-Centeredness. If you've done your reading and you've made application, then we're good. We're done for tonight. Overcome your problem-centeredness. How do you do that? And what do we replace it with? And it's really a simple concept. We can teach it in 30 seconds. But I actually have some scriptures I want to emphasize and supplement what the chapter deals with. Outstanding verses in the chapter. But I think because of what the Lord's giving us in 2 Corinthians, in Romans, in some of the other studies that we're doing, I want to make sure that we stress what we can as much as possible. So that's what we're going to do here in just a moment. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we'll get right to our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege we have tonight to assemble together to study not only your word, but to study about your word, to read critically, Father, in an evaluation of other ministries and their published works. We thank you for Martin and Deidre Bobgan. We thank you for their fruitful ministry in the Psychoheresy Awareness Network. We thank you for the opportunity we have to read through their most recent publication, to evaluate our areas of agreement, areas of disagreement, things that we would apply somewhat differently, or maybe we just put in different terms. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our study tonight. And I pray that the impact of this chapter will reach each one of us. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, overcoming problem-centeredness. And as we've discussed in the earlier chapters, one of the greatest objections to counseling, whether secular or quote-unquote biblical, is the fact that it is problem-centered, that we spend our time dwelling on our problems, dwelling on what we don't like, dwelling on what we want to have taken away, and then complaining about other people, circumstances out of our control, and so forth, expecting that this is somehow going to solve the issue. And I hope to expand upon that in tonight's class, because I think this chapter really does the best of everything up till now, and chapters 9 and 10 will build on it, and the conclusion will build on it, to really make clear that we're not looking to fix things. We're not looking to take away problems. We're not looking to undertake a process where when we're done, we have no more problems, right? We finish our course of counseling and everything is just hunky-dory, and we live millennial Christianity after that. Oh, thank you. Thank you, ma'am. You're going to get on video for this. Thank you. All right. The blessings of coffee. What do people expect when they go to counseling? That this guy's going to have all the answers. He's going to tell them they're okay. He's going to take away all their problems and they're going to be fine. You know, they're going to be in a mental balance, chemical or otherwise. And then they'll just be restored back to a normal life. In their mind, normal is no problems. Well, right there, you've got the fallacy of the whole exercise. Because normal is not no problems. Normal is all kinds of problems. The problems that God uses to shape us, to spur our growth. Normal is being an imitator of Christ, and look what he suffered. All right? So, let's address. I highlighted a handful of things. I want to run through those real quickly. Then I'll ask you what you highlighted or questions you had, and then I really want to hit the handful of scriptures that I think are going to lock it in our thinking for us here as it relates to this chapter. So, this should go very quickly. Page 203, the first thing that I highlighted yellow, the top of page 203. You know, believers who truly want to know the Lord in the midst of their problems and trials will see the value of focusing on Christ instead of sinfully talking about their problems and the people involved. And that's what we want to replace, problem-centered counseling with Christ-centered ministry. And we're not going to dwell hour after hour, week after week, month after month, year after year. We're not going to dwell on all the things we don't like. We're going to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Then the next sentence, they will recognize that they will grow spiritually by turning to Him at every point. Turning to Christ at every point, at every moment of discouragement, at every struggle, at every defeat, we're turning to Christ, fixing our eyes on Christ. And so the counselor actually can just keep pointing back to Christ, pointing back to Christ. And it's really not the counselor, but the biblical minister who is not counseling, right, can stop the complaining, can stop the grumbling, can stop the problem-centeredness, and say, you know, this is starting to go down the road of wrong communication. This is going to approach gossip, and you're going to say things you don't want to say, and I'm going to hear things I don't want to hear. Let's stop it now. Let's turn to Christ. Let's see what Christ would have for you in this circumstance. And every time you do that, you are going to benefit the person involved. So I highlighted that. All right. Next page down. And I made a personal book here so I can keep it within Logos and not be switching back and forth between the PDF and the personal book. And by doing that, I really have terrible pagination, so I apologize. I'm not sure what page this is on here. But it's right before they quote themselves. I love it when authors can quote themselves. All right. So right when they quote their own previous book on Competent to Minister, I recommend that too, by the way. Therefore, because we have spent so much time exposing the sinfulness of problem-centered approach, some have assumed that we do not recommend hearing about problems or talking about them. And I've actually heard that in this class. I've heard that from people talking about this class, that the main thrust is don't talk about your problems. Okay? Not exactly right. Okay? We can talk about our problems, but only in the right setting, with the right people, and with the right approach to our problems. Why are we discussing our problems, and how in our problems are we focusing on Christ? So we have never said don't talk about problems. There are times and places where that must be done. And so we understand that, but it's with the body of Christ. It's with those that are charged to shepherd our souls. It's with those that love us, those that are charged with bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. And they may carry my burden today during my struggle. And then next time it's going to be my turn to carry their burden. You understand, as we bear one another's burdens. And we have the reciprocal nature of ministry as we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we minister to one another in this powerful way. So it's wrong to say, well, we never talk about our problems. Not so. If there's a legitimate issue right now, it's fair to take it to your brothers in Christ and say, man, you know what? I am really hurting right now and I'm grieving over this. Can you encourage me? Can you offer some prayers? All right. And then we take it from there. Another book where they quote themselves, Christ-Centered Ministry versus Problem-Centered Counseling. That's a separate book, and much of that material is repeated in this text, and I recommend that as well. Talking about problems should not be the central content of personal ministry in the body of Christ. Problems should be seen as opportunities. I love this. Opportunities for drawing close to the Lord and growing spiritually. I actually coined a phrase called prayer trigger. And whatever the discouragement is, whatever the problem is, whatever it is, instead of having a carnality trigger, which it may be to start with, right, a reactor factor, something that hits you and all of a sudden there you go again and you're just going to respond in the wrong way. Well, replace that reactor factor with a prayer trigger instead of a carnality trigger. Just identify and say, oh man, here it is again. Here's my thorn in the flesh. Here's my whatever. Okay? And you say, stop. This is my whatever. This is my prayer assignment. This is my opportunity to obey Christ by loving my enemies and praying for those who persecute me. So all of a sudden, this is no longer a thing for me to complain about. It's actually something to rejoice about. Wow, I got another prayer opportunity here. And here it comes. So I appreciate that as well. All right. I told you this was going to go fast. The I'll see it here in a moment because I colored it yellow and it's a whole lot of yellow. When they took us to Colossians, I appreciated that. Colossians 2, verses 6 through 10. This is actually a passage I tried to take us to a few weeks ago. And you might remember this. I said, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. I want to stress something. And then we got there and my eye didn't quite hit it right. And I thought, what was it I was looking for here? This was it. All right. This was it. I was just a couple chapters ahead of myself. Colossians is clear about how the believer is to proceed in both the daily walk and in ministering to one another. And the idea of being, as you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. So let me ask, how did you receive Christ Jesus? Thank you. By grace through faith. So how are you supposed to walk? By grace through faith. Okay? When you depart from that, or when you try to supplement that, when you try to add the world's wisdom on top of what God's designed, you're just going to make a big mess of it. Stick with by grace through faith. And in the process of this, you're going to see that it. We got warnings in this. So walk in Him. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him. And you start to wonder, you know, is it the case, is everybody truly rooted? Maybe they're not getting that root. Maybe we're assuming that believers have been rooted at some point. We got to step back and evaluate, are we rooting and grounding? And then once that's locked in, then we can start building up in the faith here. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. And this is one of the big snares, is that it will hinder you from being rooted and grounded. It will hinder you from being built up. You're going along in your faith. You're learning some things. And then you're learning some things along with that you shouldn't be learning. The world's wisdom mixed in. Okay, that's leaven mixed in with the truth. And I thought that the Bob Gans did well in this text describing this philosophy and empty deception, as that is precisely what the Freudian philosophies of psychotherapy are all about. Okay? You know, all of these insights, all of these discoveries, all of these great, you know, and today they're put on par. They treat Freud and Adler and Jung and all these guys, they put them on par with other vast, great discoveries of the wonderful 19th century, including Darwin and his great discoveries, and including, you know, and then they actually will blend in some legitimate discoveries. Boy, the discoveries of Freud were just as transformational as the discovery of penicillin, right? Well, only if you go down that road of self-delusion. Did they make these discoveries with a scientific method? Did they pursue a science whereby their experiments can be replicated, whereby their results can be confirmed? Are they really discoveries, or are they just simply opinions? That they say, well, here's what we think. And I find it extraordinary that this generation today will admit that they kind of dismiss most of what Freud put forth. But they still embrace his approach. Okay, most evolutionists today will actually acknowledge that a lot of Darwin stuff is wrong, but they still embrace his overall approach. And I find this interesting. No, it is a philosophy, and it's not science, and we're to be on guard against this philosophy and empty deception. So this is here in Colossians chapter 2, and as I said a couple weeks ago, I tried to emphasize that, and I'm not sure why that didn't come out. All right. Let me get to the big meat of this. Can't miss it because there it is. See that? The whole page is yellow. The sample questions that they offer. Did you like those? The sample questions? I thought they were outstanding. And we can write our own. We can actually expand upon that. So remember the kind of questions that secular psychologists will ask, the kind of questions that biblical counselors will ask when the person comes and they're struggling. What do they want? They want more gossip. They want more meat. They want more, of the nitty gritty and the dirt. You know, well, tell me more. How does it make you feel? And things like that. We want none of that. That doesn't edify. That didn't qualify under Philippians 4:8. Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely. But here's some good questions. And you direct those questions related to the spiritual life, such as, what might God be teaching you through this trial? Okay? So whatever it is, And you'll find that most of the common complaints, the things that believers come and they seek counseling for, what do they come to seek counseling for? They're having interpersonal issues with a spouse or a parent or a child or a coworker or somebody, right? They're having interpersonal issues, or they're having discouragements, or they're having whatever they have. Maybe they're having addictions, or they're having whatever. So do we want to take the next 12 weeks talking about the problems and what do you think is the cause of it? What do you think is the root cause of it? If we can understand the root cause of it, which is, of course, not you, it's your dad or it's somebody else, and you can, once you accept the real thing, anyway, let's get away from those questions. Let's get away from those questions. And we're going to come, when we see Job, when we see that Satan is afflicting Job, okay, or the thorn in the flesh, the angelic messenger afflicting Paul, or what have you, it really doesn't matter, does it? What the reason is, what the cause is. Fundamentally, God is permitting it to happen, and so He's got a purpose for it. Let's look for that. So what might God be teaching you through this trial? Wow, you got a struggle right now with a coworker, huh? Okay, what do you think God's teaching you in this? What's the lesson in this? How does this test relate to some recent doctrinal studies we've been getting at Austin Bible Church? Can you think of any realm of doctrine that the Holy Spirit's given us? Do you think it bears on this? Wonderful question. How do you think God sees this situation? What's God's view on this? That right there can clear a lot of things up. I've had folks come just absolutely convinced that they're the largest martyr on earth since Justin Martyr, right? Or the most undeserved suffering. And really? Does God have that view too? Or do you suspect maybe there's some divine discipline involved? Is there anything related to this? Right? And then the believer says, oh, you know about that? Oh, okay. Well, yeah, maybe, okay. That's not pleasing in God's sight. Do you think you're under discipline for this? So what do you think God sees this situation as? Is this undeserved suffering for your blessing, or is this divine discipline for your repentance? What do you think God sees this situation as? Why did He design it? Why did He permit it? And if it's not His directive will, if He's permitting it under angelic conflict testing, well, He has a purpose for that too, right? As we have time tonight, we'll spend time in Job 1 and 2, and we'll illustrate that for you. Other questions? What are some good things you can say about your spouse? You know, you got these long list of 55 things you can't stand about her, but what is there anything? You know. And people say, not one thing. I can't name one thing. Well, that's amazing. I'm stunned you actually married the person. There must have been something at one time, right? All right. Here's a loaded question. Remembering that you have new life in Christ and the Holy Spirit indwells you, how might you respond or act differently? Because I get how you respond when you're carnal and out of fellowship and reacting and mad at the universe. But remembering that you have new life in Christ and the Holy Spirit indwells you. You see how loaded that question is? And in asking that question, what are we doing? We're again putting it back to a biblical norm and standard. We're putting it back to divine viewpoint. We're making the issue what the Word of God has to say on a particular subject. Remembering that you have new life. The flesh is there to war against the spirit. What might you need to put on, put off, and put on? All of these are wonderful questions. Do you think much about the Lord and His ongoing presence during the day? What kind of thoughts run through your mind about God during the day? I like to ask this. I like to ask, what scripture were you in this morning when you began your day to occupy with Jesus Christ? Oh, well, I haven't really had time. I missed that this morning. I'm going to do my devotion before bedtime tonight. Oh, okay. Love believes all things. Sure, I believe you. Okay. Well, then, what was your devotion yesterday? Oh, okay. And in asking these questions, say, are you in the Word of God at all? Are you learning some verses? Are you walking with Christ? Questions like that. I've shared this as well. I like to, I've recommended it for folks. When I think that there's just so much self-centeredness, so much personal focus on me or on, you know, the person on what they're going through, just say, you know what, just take 2 weeks, take a month, and no more prayers for yourself. No more prayers for yourself. Let your brothers and sisters in Christ handle that. We're here to bear your burdens. So tell you what, just come to prayer time or do what you can at home. Pray for others. Pray for others on the prayer list. Go through the bulletin, see the list of things people are dealing with. Pray for those items. And don't allow yourself to pray for yourself just for 30 days. Okay? Next month, I mean, we just started November, so let's do with November. In December, you can go back to praying for yourself again. And find in that, in the meantime, what happens between now and December. They actually start to learn how to be an intercessor. They actually start to learn to love others, to esteem others as more important than themselves, to not be so wrapped up in themselves all day, every day. And I have found it in the past to be a fruitful exercise. All right. What steps are you taking to follow your part of Ephesians 5, 22-23? You know, don't list for me the 14 things of why your wife doesn't measure up. Just talk about you for the moment. Are you walking in the light? What are you, you know, how do you put this passage into practice on your half of this equation? How might you apply 1 Peter 1, 19-24 to your situation? What might the Lord be revealing to you about your own spiritual condition? You know, in this test, what are you seeing? Are you seeing some immaturity? Are you seeing some weakness? Are you seeing some growth areas? Good. I think the Lord's seeing that too. Let's work on that. Let's grow in that. What provision has God given you to handle this situation? Don't ask, has God given you anything? Because we know He has. He is able to make all grace abound, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So don't ask the, has God provided for this? Ask, what has God provided for this? What has God provided? How is it that you make use of His provision to pass this test, to glorify Christ? So those are all good questions. And you can add to that. Can you think of any other questions you might want to add to this? If someone comes to you? Yes, sir. That's probably very true. The folks that are rooted and grounded firmly and being built up, they're not the ones that are seeking magic wands. Amen. Right, right. Very good. Exactly. Questions we can ask. We can ask questions that have nothing to do with them. We can ask questions that are entirely about the Bible. And he says that here later on. Just asking Bible questions. For example, what's the difference between Israel and the church? Okay. What's the difference between a spiritual gift and a ministry? What is a lampstand? What, you know, just asking foundational, doctrinal, biblical questions that orient to the body of Christ. Where do I fit in it? What's the plan of God? How does a person receive eternal life? Can you lose your salvation? Questions like that, whereby you can determine pretty quickly whether they're rooted or grounded or not, what their needs are in teaching, what their areas are. And as they learn these things, we're not making their problems go away. And we're not fixing anything. What are we doing? We're actually giving them the building them up in the faith, strengthening them in the inner man, so that despite the fact they still have the same problems they had last week, last month, last year, they're now a week, a month, and a year older and stronger and more stable and more focused on Christ. And it's interesting. Now, I do use Warren and Ethel quite a bit in a lot of illustrations, because I don't know that we have anybody else in the church that's been saved, you know, going back to the 1940s or thereabouts. All right. Okay, fair enough. But it doesn't matter if you got saved in the 1940s or you got saved last week. Okay. We all struggle. We have conflicts. We have problems. We have faith opportunities. We have realms whereby our faith is being tested. And probably the older you are in your faith, you actually have more problems because your hedge is lowered and God expects more of you. So the goal in ministering, not counseling, the goal in ministering is not to give people a problem-free Christianity, but to equip them with stability so that throughout the problems, their eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ and they're glorifying Him and they're bearing the fruit they're called upon to bear. All right. Did you have an item as well? Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, purpose questions. Uh-huh. Right. Oh, purpose questions are great because, again, it takes it back to God's purpose, not whatever. Joseph's brothers, they had a purpose for throwing them down the well, selling them in slavery. Who cares what their purpose is? God had a purpose, too. He allowed it to happen. His purpose was to deliver Israel through the time of famine and put Joseph in a position where in grace he could provide for his family. So there's, you know, Satan had a purpose for afflicting Job. That's irrelevant. God had a purpose for allowing Satan to afflict Job. Did you catch that? So whatever Satan's purpose is, who cares? God allowed it, so God has a purpose for it. And there it is. All right. So I love those questions. All right, the rest of this on becoming Christ-centered. Yeah, the more we're turning to Christ, the more we're fixing on Christ. I want to get to the passages I want to expand upon tonight. But let me just simply throw it out to you. Did you have questions or highlights or things in your reading that you said, man, I wish this was phrased differently, or I didn't agree with this, or anything that you wanted to follow up or explore here tonight? All right. 8 chapters, this has yet to happen. No, that's actually not true. In some of the earlier chapters, there were comments and there were observations that were made. So, here's what I want to start with. I want to start with 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's thorn in the flesh. All right. You know, if Paul, you think Paul could have gone to a counselor for this? And said, my life is just a wreck. Everywhere I go, I've got this thorn. And I think this addresses the bigger picture of what I was saying a moment ago, in the sense that we think that being problem-free is normal. Not so. And there are normal struggles by simply naming the name of Christ and being delivered out of the domain of darkness. There's going to be struggles there when the world hates you and all of that. But even on top of all that, God may as well assign additional struggles. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 12:7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that is, the fact that he was caught up into heaven, and he observed the glories of the third heaven. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. I don't know if you're following this or not, but it's getting pretty popular out there. There's a book on the shelves these days with this kid that supposedly died or had a near-death experience that saw heaven, and he saw Jesus, and he heard messages, and he saw his sister who died in childbirth and who saw a grandfather and saw different things. And anyway, he's kind of a charismatic pastor's kid. And his charismatic pastor dad wrote a book based upon what this kid saw supposedly and heard and so forth. It is selling off the shelves. It is going like gangbusters. And even among evangelical churches, a lot of attention and focus on this. And I find that to be interesting. But here we have an example where we truly document that this did happen. Somebody did go to heaven, and he's not allowed to talk about it. He heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. We're told about in verse 4. So to me, that's the reality there. Anyway, he comes back to earth. He restored a physical life. And then he has this thorn in the flesh. Now this is a humbling affliction to keep me from exalting myself. God knows how to humble those who walk in pride. And Paul, you know, his background was a Pharisee. We can understand very readily that his besetting sin is going to be one of pride and arrogance. And this is what God assigns, a messenger, literally an angelos, an angel of Satan. And so we understand that believers cannot be possessed, but under permissive will, just like with Job, Satan was allowed to afflict his bodily health, was allowed to torment Job with boils head to foot, and with Paul, physical afflictions. A satanically engineered. Usually it's thought of to be eye conditions and facial disfigurements and so forth. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Now, Paul's not immature in his faith, but this is an immature response. And I appreciate this because even the most mature believers can, under the right circumstances, react to certain things in very immature ways. So don't beat yourself up if there are things whereby you react immaturely. You may be mature in some ways. In some ways, you just have blind spots or you've got areas of weakness. And it doesn't matter. The most mature believer I've ever known in my life still had immaturities in some respects. And under the right conditions, under the right affliction, we might go this route and say, take this away, or I don't like this. And not just once, not just twice, but three times. Time after time after time after time. I don't like this. I don't like this. Take it away. Take it away. What I want to stress, and this doesn't have to be in a ministry capacity either. This is in all aspects. If God assigns it to you, then take it away actually is to give voice to something that's the direct opposite of what God just did. You hear what I'm saying? God assigns you a test, whatever it may be. Say you're diagnosed with, my brother-in-law was diagnosed with colorectal cancer. Okay? This was a few years ago, and it since was the vehicle that led to his physical death. He's in heaven now. But we get these diagnoses, and the first thing we say is, heal him. Take it away. Well, wait a minute. What was the purpose for why it was given? God doesn't give it for the purpose of saying, take it away. I've got lessons to learn. I'm gonna learn through the process. It's gonna cause me to draw closer to Him in an intimacy, a spiritual intimacy. It's gonna cause my wife and I to have a greater reorientation to eternal values. It may be that this is gonna put you into places where you're gonna be exposed to doctors and nurses and hospice care and different people you would never meet otherwise. How are you gonna meet these folks if you're not being treated for this? And you've got opportunities for fruit bearing. We don't know. I mean, we can start to name 8 or 10 or 20 possible things, and that's probably just the fringes of everything the Father does with it. It may be that somebody's going to watch how you face your physical death with confidence and courage. And 20 years from that now, they're going to think back to that when they get a diagnosis, and they're going to say, you know what? I need eternal life. All right. Anyway, the supposition can go on. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Quit asking to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you. For the duration of time that this is your assignment, there is provision to sustain you during this assignment. It'll go away when the time is complete. The ekpesis is there. The victorious conclusion. For power is perfected in weakness. Now that principle right there, if it was brought to bear, and I don't think it's, to my knowledge, that verse is not featured in this text, in the Bob Gann book. I might be wrong, but that my power is perfected in weakness. rather than complain about the problems I'm having, rather than viewing these bad things that are happening to me in life, the problems of life and others so forth, the issue isn't take my problems away and make me happy. It might very well be that I'm unhappy right now so that I will properly orient to where inner happiness is supplied, where divine viewpoint can give me true happiness, where I can trust in the Lord and not lean on my own understanding. Maybe I'm unhappy right now because I've been basing my happiness on people instead of the Lord. I got married thinking this woman was going to make me happy, or marriage was going to make me happy, or this job was going to make me happy, or I'm going to find some kind of fulfillment, I'm going to have meaning in life, and people find happiness. And even I'm not even describing unbelievers tonight. I'm describing believers that buy into the world's philosophies. We need to stop and realize, where does our happiness come from? What did the Psalms say about Asherai? Happy are, blessed are, happy are. Okay? What did the psalmist of Psalm 119 find his happiness in? Or the Beatitudes, happy are the meek. Okay? Happy are, happy are, happy are. Let's understand that God may be putting you through a round of discouragement for just that reason. For us to wake up to say, wait a minute, why should I feel discouraged? Why did the shadows come? I love the fact that so much of our hymnology came out of these type of experiences. And believers just started reorienting back to doctrine. And as they did so, the music hit their soul and they wrote much of our hymnology. So, my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. This is an opportunity for boasting in the Lord. Opportunity not to whine and cry and complain about how bad you've got it in life, but boast in the Lord because you're going through tough times. You have the opportunity to glorify Christ. And I also recommend about once a year or so, every other year, go ahead and read Fox's Book of Martyrs so you quit being such a whiny baby over the, you know, we got a maid. 21st century American Christianity, are you kidding me? Yeah. Read about Ridley and some of these guys that were burned at the stake and, yeah. All right. By the way, before we conclude this series, we've got three more classes. We've got to read chapters 9 and 10 and then the conclusion, start ministering. So we'll have three more classes. And before we finish this, I want to show the class the Geico commercial about the former drill sergeant that makes a terrible therapist. If you haven't seen that yet, you need to see that. And I'll show that to you as a part of this class. All right. That's right. If you've seen it already, you know what I'm talking about. All right. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. Well content. Man, do I got all kinds of struggles going on? You bet. And it's actually a good thing. I'm thankful for that. Why? Makes me tender. Makes me more sympathetic for others and their discouragements. And so forth. You know, pastor comes to me and says he's struggling and thinking, you know, is it worth it? Do I hang it up? Say, wow, you know, I've only thought of that 200 times. So that's okay. Let's pray about it. Let's encourage. Let's look at the scriptures. Don't hang it up. All right. So become well content. For when I am weak, then I am strong. At that moment, let the word of God be your counselor. Let the strength come through you and don't claim any of it for yourself. Say, you know what? If I didn't have Christ, if I didn't have His Word, if I didn't have His promises, I'd be in the loony bin right now. So there it is. All right, I wanted to hit that passage. I wanted to hit also, got a list of these. Let's look at Job. And then as we have time, Romans 5, 2 Corinthians 1, 1 Peter 1. I don't know how many of these we'll get through, but let's look at Job. I alluded to this earlier. And I don't believe any of us are going to come under Satan's direct attention. None of us are that significant. I don't presume to believe that I'm coming under Satan's attention. But I'm sure there's a lackey, there's a flunky, there's a, you know, a sub-lieutenant, lieutenant, assistant, aide type of demon that probably keeps track of things that happen here at Austin Bible Church. And without reading the whole chapter here, Job is introduced and his wealth and his family and all of this. And Job's a godly man. And he's even offering sacrificial offerings here on behalf of unknown sins that his children might have accomplished. He does intercessory confession, which I find interesting. And then on a day when the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, verse 6, Satan also came among them. This evidently has regularity to it because it happens again in chapter 2. Whatever the interval is, angels are sent out to observe humanity and they report back based on the things they observe, based on the things they learn. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come from?" And Satan answered, "From roaming about the earth, walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And I love this. "There is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." The most spiritually mature believer of his day. Not my opinion, God's own testimony here. And what's noteworthy, Satan does not say, Job who? I'm not sure. Who are you talking about? Job? He knows exactly. He's been looking at Job. He's been watching Job. That's why the Lord's asking him this question. Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him?" How does Job know about the hedge? He's been hitting it. It's been thwarting him. And there's a hedge around Job. There's a hedge around his house. How does Satan know about that? Well, he got thwarted there too. And all that he has on every side, he tried front, left, right, back, up, down. He's tried everything he could to get to Job. That hedge is there. "You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now, touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Now we're going to find out what kind of prophet Satan is. He's a false prophet. This is not true. And God knows it's not true. But Satan has a purpose for this dare and this challenge. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So he's got permissive will. Under God's permission, permissive will, he can attack Job's possessions and his children, his family, but he cannot touch Job in any way. He cannot physically touch Job. So let me ask you this now. What is Satan's purpose for attacking Job? What is God's purpose for allowing Satan to attack Job? Two different things. Two different things. And this is why I say, who cares? It's irrelevant. Whatever Satan's purpose is, no, I don't care. And all the effort of the Freudian philosophy to say, you know what? We need to find the root causes of why you have you enter into destructive relationships, right? What are the root causes of your pattern of making bad choices in life? Okay? Who cares? Does it really matter? Let's just go to the Scriptures and say, what is the doctrine related to this? Bad decisions are dumb. Make God's choices, and all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your path. Get on board with the plan of God. Walk in the light. Be transformed through the renewing of your mind. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Lean not on your own understanding. So you start getting rooted and grounded in love. Start getting built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man. You start getting on board with the plan of God. And what have we not done? We haven't, blamed your parents or blamed your environment or any of these other things. We haven't found an imbalance of any sort. And because, why? Because does it matter anyway? Does it matter what Satan's reasons are here? Who cares? God's reasons, though, God's permitted it. What's God's purpose for this? What's God producing in this? What's God going to demonstrate? What's God? And it may not be even about you. It may be so that the angels learn by watching you. It may be that humans learn by watching you. It may be that Christ is just glorified by the way that you trust in Him through all this difficulty. It may not even be your test at all. All right. So on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, we have the story. The Sabaeans attack and they're all killed. And then sheep are taken and they're all killed. And all of this, there it is. The wind hit the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people and they died. And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. He fell to the ground and he worshipped. He worshipped. Through all of this, he did not sin nor did he blame God. Naked I came into the from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Here's a mature believer responding to adversity. He's not seeking for counseling. All right. Chapter 2, second round. And again, permissive will. And it pushes the line a little bit further out. Now he's allowed to touch him. He can afflict him physically, but he's not allowed to kill him. And again, at each step of the way, and can't you say, well, isn't chapter 1 enough? Why do I need more? Didn't I glorify Christ? Didn't I pass this test? Why do I need more? God knows. And ours is not the why question anyway. It's not our place. God doesn't answer to us. All right. You notice, he didn't take Mrs. Job. She says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. That's in 2:9. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. I believe Satan, of course, knew what he was doing. And killing Job's wife would have not been nearly as bad as keeping her there. So that's what he did. All right. But the point is, whatever God assigns, does he assign a period of unemployment? Does he assign a period of financial struggle? Does he provide a period of adversity, undeserved suffering? You have a supervisor that's made it at work, that's made it their mission in life to make your job miserable. You dread going to work because this supervisor is focused day after day after day to make it so rotten that you just quit. Okay. Well, who cares? Whatever their motivation is, God's permitting it. God's permitting it. It's nothing too big for you to handle. He's got a purpose for it. What are you going to do? All right. Romans 5. Let's look at that. Verses 3 through 5. We were there just this morning, weren't we? Romans 5. And I promised you this morning we'd be back here again tonight, so here we are. I've made good on my promise. We exult in our tribulations. We don't complain about them or say it's not fair, it's not right, I shouldn't have these, take them away. Because tribulations are actually part of God's plan. They produce things. They produce perseverance. If you never have a struggle, you're never going to persevere. Why would you? And if you never persevere, you have no proven character. You might have character, but who's going to know about it? The proven character is the testimony that other believers are looking at you and say, this is a believer that stays steady when time gets rough. This is a combat veteran. This is an older brother I want by my side when the flaming missiles are coming in. Proven character. In proven character, hope. You know, the difference between a green rookie right out of boot camp and a combat veteran. Who do you want with you on the front line when the white phosphorus comes pouring down? I've been watching war movies lately. I'm sorry. Also keep in mind, sure, you'd prefer to have the combat veteran with you, but what happens when you do have the rookie right out of boot camp? You going to keep him alive too? You got a responsibility towards him? Yes, you do. All right. This is why we're talking when we get to the start ministering portion of this book. We're already starting because chapter 8 addresses this. We're turning from problem-centeredness to Christ-centeredness. We're already in the positive half of the book where we're giving you the real answers for what people need instead of the psychology. But we have a responsibility to minister to one another, to recognize, man, this is a babe in Christ. This is a combat rookie here. All right, we need to come alongside and make sure that they can follow our lead. Examples there. So tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, hope. And if you don't understand or you disagree with the tribulation and you don't want any part of it and you say take it away, then you're never going to receive the other things that come out of this. This is the Father's purpose in this. You know, if there was a way by which we could advance to maturity problem-free, I'm sure he would have told us about it in the Bible somewhere, and I'm sure Christ would have set that example, but that's not the example Christ set. Why do I think I'm entitled to a easy street, fast track to glory? Is a slave above his master? Is a disciple above his teacher? Christ wasn't entitled to that. Why do I think I'm entitled to that? Do I deserve some kind of a rocking chair? Do I have a special verse that says, kick back in your recliner? No, my verse, same as yours, says, take up your cross and follow me. And so, tribulations, sure, we have them. We're of good courage. Christ has overcome this world, and we can rejoice as he assigns these things to us. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 5, God is the God of comfort. And we're supposed to receive his comfort and extend it to others. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of quite a bit of comfort. Is that what it says? The God of a whole lot of comfort. No. The God of all comfort. This is pantastic, right? From pan meaning everything. All comfort. So I don't need to supplement what the Father gives me by going to the world system. He's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in most of our affliction. Is that what it says? All our affliction. It's another fantastic provision here. So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Here's where the lie comes in too. They say, well, you know, the Bible's good, church is good for spiritual problems, but these are different. This is a medical imbalance. This, we need the experts. All right. Comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Let me tell you something. This stop counseling, start ministering, where it hits me, it's not optional. It's mandatory. We are to minister to one another. We have to comfort one another. We have to bear one of those burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. If we don't, we're failing in our responsibilities. And so there it is. And it should be in abundance. It should be in abundance. All right. The last of the scriptures I want to hit, and we're almost out of time, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. And this, I think, answers the lie that says problem-free is normal. No, problems are normal. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while. How long is this test going to last anyway? Nothing. A little while. Momentary light afflictions. It's going to be over like that. You greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary. First class, it's true. It is necessary. You have been distressed by various trials. So that, why? So that the proof of your faith, the demonstrated proof, the dokimazo, demonstration of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable. This world calls gold a precious metal. God says it's perishable. What's precious is your faith demonstrated. Your demonstrated faith. And the only way you have the venue to demonstrate that faith is in the enduring of these trials. The enduring of these trials. being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Are you going through tough times? Praise God. Because as you use His Word, you're glorifying Christ, and you will do so for all eternity. The momentary light affliction is giving way to the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We need to have that as our understanding. All right. Questions. 2 minutes remaining. Questions. Comments. Complaints. I used to have a drill sergeant. He would say, any questions, comments, financial donations? But we don't do that. We don't beg for money. All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thy word is truth. And your word is sufficient. Your precious and magnificent promises. Father, through your word, you have supplied all things pertaining to life and godliness. And I rejoice, Father, that we can study to show ourselves approved, that we can live the word of God. I pray that the word of Christ would dwell richly within each one of us. And I pray that it might spring forth to bear fruit. And I thank you, Father, for the conviction that we must bear one another's burdens. We must extend this comfort. And I pray that Austin Bible Church will become a lampstand where this ministering one to another is second nature. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.